If ever a man deserved appreciation and honor and respect, admiration and approval, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And not for the reasons that the famous and celebrities and superstars are fawned over today. The renowned of this world are known for their wealth and power and influence, likes, their looks, connections, houses, cars, fashion, championships, relationships, and the make-believe world that they appear in on the big screen and the flat screen. Jesus had none of these, yet in the short years that were given to him, he did more good than all who had gone before him. There was no one in the orbit of Palestine and beyond that deserved to be welcomed and honored like Jesus did. We've already sung today how Jesus left the glory and adulation of heaven and the angels and stepped into the world to rescue lost humanity, to save us from our sins and to save us from the unrelenting judgment, eternal judgment that those sins deserve. And Jesus lived a sinless life. He lived in perfect obedience to the law of God for those who could not, which includes all of us. He taught unlike anyone before or since. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. The lame were able to walk. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry and the thousands. And yet the scripture tells us he was rebuffed. He was scorned. He was put to death by those he came to save. They would have nothing to do with him. And the scripture records that Jesus was rejected by the Jews. Now I want to turn that idea of rejection around for just a moment. Do you ever feel a little pain course through your soul when you remember times you were rejected or you just felt rejected? Remember during recess when they picked up or when they picked teams for kickball or dodgeball or whatever and you didn't get picked? Or you got cut from a team, turned down for a job. Some of us barely ever dated because we didn't want to get turned down when we asked somebody out on a date. Maybe you were dumped by your boyfriend or your girlfriend that you thought was the one. Or a college didn't accept you, or your spouse left you, or parents walked out on you. Or your best friend defriended you or unfriended you. I recall speaking with someone about the pain because a mother rejected her child. And I was a teenager, but just as a little child, the mother rejected her. And you know that personal rejection hurts, it stings, it wounds, it scars, it is brutal. And if anyone understood that, it was Jesus. It was his life. I'm going to drag you through that just a little bit. In Isaiah 53, we read, he was despised and forsaken of men. He was despised and we did not esteem him. John 1 says he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. In John 6, it says, as a result of this, many withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. In Matthew 8, the whole city told him to leave. In Matthew 21, speaking figuratively of himself, Jesus said, the stone which the builders rejected. In Mark 14, his disciples all left him and fled. In Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. In that same chapter, they did not receive him. Luke 17, first he must suffer many things and be rejected, Jesus said, speaking of himself. And then in Luke 19, speaking a parable about the people of his time, Jesus said this, his citizens hated him, saying, we do not want this man. So in their rejection of Jesus, the Jews blasphemed him. They brought accusations, false accusations against him. They beat him, they bound him, they delivered him to Rome. Pontius Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but he refused to release him. He allowed Jesus to be scourged, severely abused, and ordered Christ's execution by crucifixion. And then Jesus was taken by Roman soldiers, led away to a place called the Skull, and there nailed to a cross. And as we open the text today, Jesus is on the cross. And he's already been there for 3 hours. And during that 3 hour period, physically, Jesus suffered all the misery and agony the cross could inflict. As you know, there was no means of execution known to man that was more torturous and cruel than Roman crucifixion. And during that time, Jesus was also mocked by the jeering crowd. Everyone got in it. The passers-by mocked him. The religious leaders mocked him. And even the two criminals that were crucified on his right and his left mocked Jesus. And those 3 hours from 9 to 12 were full of pain and degradation and shame. And during that time, we could say this: humanity had its way with Jesus. They didn't recognize him as their creator, that he had made them from the dust of the ground, that he had given them breath, that he had even given them the ability to do what they were doing to him at this moment in crucifying him. They didn't have one ounce, one shred of compassion for Jesus. They viewed him and treated him as subhuman, as an animal. And as awful as that treatment was, it pales in comparison to the rejection that Jesus experienced in the last 3 hours on the cross. Up until this moment, Jesus had suffered at the hands of men. But now the time came for him to suffer at the hands of his heavenly Father. And the cross was not primarily about man judging Jesus, or we could say this, attacking God or even killing God, because that's what man did. The cross was about the Father judging his own Son in the place of sinners. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to look at just two verses today, Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to begin with this thought: the period of Christ's forsakenness. The period of Christ's forsakenness. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Now as you know, the crucifixion started at 9 a.m. And from 9 to 12, there was, from the perspective of the Romans and those who really didn't know, this was just an ordinary execution day outside of Jerusalem. By this time, Rome had crucified approximately 30,000 people in Palestine alone. So people had seen crucifixions before. So to the Romans and some curious observers, this was like any other crucifixion. No different to them. But all that changed at noon. At noon, or the sixth hour according to Jewish time, darkness fell on the land. Not 1 hour, not for 2 hours, but for 3 straight hours. Now, how far this darkness extended, we don't know. Some think it was local. Some commentators and scholars and theologians think it was global. We do read in the text that the darkness fell on the land, and land can mean earth, but we just really don't know the reach of the darkness. Now, the Old Testament prophet Amos had written about this. Listen to what he says. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Literally, that phrase broad daylight means in the light of day, when the sun should be shining at its brightest, when it should shine everywhere, it shined nowhere. Luke writes this in his gospel, quote, the sun being obscured, unquote. And that phrase literally means this, to fail utterly. The sun just quit. The sun gave out. It's as if somebody flipped a switch and God blocked the sun. He dialed down the sun. God turned off the sun. And when the sun should have shined its brightest at its zenith, it did not shine at all. It refused to shine. We could call this sun failure, is what it was. It's as if the sun was saying, not now, not today, not anymore, not here. Now remember the night that Jesus came into the world? When he was born, it says, the glory of the Lord shone round about the shepherds. In the darkness there was what? It was as if it was daylight. But on the day that Jesus died, the sun ceased. The sky went black. And as you know, darkness in the Bible is associated with judgment. In Isaiah 13, we read this, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Did you catch that? I will punish. How will he do that? With darkness. One of the plagues brought on Egypt was darkness. Here's what we read in Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness that is felt. There was a thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did they rise from their place. Now the darkness in Egypt was obvious judgment. It was the ninth of 10 plagues. The Lord called these plagues in Exodus great judgments. And as we just read, the darkness in Egypt wasn't your standard darkness. It wasn't your run-of-the-mill darkness. It was a unique darkness. The text tells us it was a darkness that was felt. I don't know what that feels like, but that's the kind of darkness it was. It was a thick darkness. That means it was impossible to slice through. It means light was suffocated, overpowered, smothered. It smothered the light. The darkness just didn't make it possible for anyone to have any kind of light. And so consequently, for 3 days, the Egyptians lived as if they were blind people. They did not move or go anywhere. They did not see one another. The text says they didn't rise from their place. They stayed put. And that is the kind of darkness that came over the land from 12 to 3 as Jesus died for the sins of his people. And all the mocking and all the scorning and all the blasphemy stopped. It was silent. No one moved. Wherever a person was when the darkness hit is where they were when it ended. They didn't move an inch. Jude 6 says this, the angels who abandoned their proper abode, the Lord has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment. 2 Peter 2 repeats that idea. God did not spare his angels when they sinned, but committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jesus taught that unbelievers will be thrown out into outer darkness in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this darkness was a judgment. It symbolized judgment. And this darkness was a supernatural act of God. It was outside the norms of nature to mark the divine judgment that Jesus was suffering for these 3 hours. Now, some suggest that the darkness was the sympathy of heaven. Now, our reaction to that, mine at least, is that's a strange way to show sympathy. But the darkness concealed the nakedness of Jesus. It concealed the dishonor laid upon Jesus. Heaven, if you will, sympathized with the horror and the anguish of Jesus. But simultaneously, we have judgment and sympathy. How can it be? I don't have an answer for you. I'm just telling you that's what it was. It's a glorious mystery that God only knows. Davis writes this: "We should see in this darkness a reversal of creation, temporary as it is, a deliberate undoing of the normal order of things, as if creation itself is acting in appropriate sympathy with Jesus in suffering, and therefore it is an evidence of the silent compassion of heaven for the Son of God in his humiliation. It is heaven's quiet answer to the cacophony of abuse heaped upon the crucified one." So for 3 hours, Jesus experienced forsakenness. I want you to see next the pain of Christ. Forsakenness, the pain of it. In verse 46, we read this: "About the ninth hour, at the end of the 3 hours, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, from 9 to 12, as Jesus was on the cross, he speaks three times. From 12 to 3, crickets, silence from the cross. There is no record that Jesus said anything until 3 o'clock. And this was his fourth statement. Now, what is taking place in this 3 hour stretch of time? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us, "The Lord laid on him," that is on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Yours, mine. The sins of God's people were piled on Jesus. They were poured on Jesus. Every lie, hatred, jealousy, perversion, whoredom, adultery, rape, profanity, every prideful thought was laid upon the pure, undefiled, spotless, holy Son of God. And it was from noon to 3 that Jesus bore sin on the cross. And in that 3 hours, God poured the totality of his furious wrath on Jesus for sin. God poured infinite wrath on his Son. And in those 3 hours, Jesus received the full brunt of divine judgment for sin. Paul put it like this: "God made him," that is Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." For those 3 hours that had to feel like an eternity, God judged his sinless Son because of our sin. It was bearing sin and suffering God's wrath that caused Jesus earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." This was the moment that the thought of facing it was beyond his ability to fully comprehend. And when the clock struck 12, Jesus experienced something he had never known. And that is separation from the Father. In those 3 hours, Jesus was forsaken by the Father. Jesus was completely cut off from intimacy with the Father, from unfettered fellowship with him. And while administering all his wrath on Jesus, the Father turns his back on his Son. He rejects Jesus. He deserts Jesus. Someone put it this way, God forsaking God. It was the most dreadful moment in human history. It was the worst thing that could happen. And even if we could harness all our mental capacity, we cannot fathom what that was like for Jesus. We can't pretend to understand. But one thing we know is we can't tone it down. We can't dial it down. It was not that Jesus felt abandoned. Jesus was abandoned by the Father. Think of some of the things that Jesus had said. In John 8, he said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." The night before the crucifixion, Jesus said, "I am not alone because the Father is with me." But now he's forsaken by the Father. The Father's not with him. Why? Well, Habakkuk tells us, because God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. And on the cross, Jesus took to himself our transgressions, our iniquities. He was delivered up for our transgressions. And for God to be true to his character, the Father had to turn his back on his Son in that condition. And it was God's forsakenness that caused Jesus to cry out. Spurgeon said this, "All the tortures of his body he endured in silence. But when it came to being forsaken by God, then his heart burst out into its lama sabachthani. This one moan is concerning his God. It is not, 'Why has Peter forsaken me? Why has Judas betrayed me?' These were sharp griefs, but this was the sharpest." John MacArthur writes, "The mystery of that separation is far too deep even for the most mature believer to grasp. But God has revealed the basic truth for us to accept and to understand to the limit of our ability under the illumination of His Spirit. And nowhere in Scripture can we behold the reality of Jesus' sacrificial death and the anguish of His separation from the Father more clearly and penetratingly than in his suffering on the cross because of sin. In the midst of being willingly engulfed in our sin and the sins of all men of all time, he writhed in anguish not from the lacerations on his back or the thorns that still pierced his head or the nails that held him to the cross, but from the incomparable painful loss of fellowship with his heavenly Father that his becoming sin for us had brought." Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for us? Well, one thing it means is that God's forsakenness resulted in your salvation. If you had not been forsaken, you and I could not have been redeemed. And we can never forget that. That is why, and we'll do this on Friday, that we come to the Lord's table regularly. Why? Do this in remembrance of me. His death gives us life. The cross provided salvation from God's wrath. His rejection from the Father made reconciliation possible for us with the Father. Jesus paid the judgment that we should have. He paid the debt for us. And there's nothing that we can do except to place our trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's the true gospel. A couple of hymn writers got it right. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And then, and can it be no condemnation now I dread? I am my Lord's and he is mine, alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And then secondly, Christ's forsakenness assures that you never will be. Hebrews 13:5 says, he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Yes, sir. Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's not a possibility. Nothing can keep you apart. You may feel alone. You may be forsaken by others. You may be deserted by family and friends. But Christ is with you. Jesus knows precisely what it's like to be forsaken. And the Bible tells us that Christ, by his Spirit, is our forever companion. Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, will be with you. After all that Christ has done for you, he would never think of, he would never consider, it's not even an option that he would forsake you or reject you. Here's what the scripture says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And when you come as the tax collector did in Luke 18, pleading, God be merciful to me, the sinner, he will take you in and he will never turn on you and he will never change his mind, even though we've given thousands of reasons to, right? Yes, sir. Now, thirdly, and that is the plea in Christ forsakenness. The plea in Christ forsakenness. I want you to look again at verse 46. Jesus speaks Aramaic here. That's what he would have spoken, and it gets translated for us. And I read it in our scripture today. This comes directly from Psalm 22. This is the only time Jesus in all four Gospels addresses the Father. Well, he doesn't even address him as Father. He calls God, calls him God instead of calling him Father. You'll remember Christ's first statement on the cross is, Father, forgive them. And Christ's last statement on the cross is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But in this, his fourth statement, he says, my God. Now, there's something about relational names that matters when you use them. My grandchildren don't walk through the door and say, hi, Ann. It's wonderful to see you, Mrs. Osborne. They don't do that. They call her Mimi. Mimi's a relational name. Some of you remember the movie The Sound of Music. The captain and Maria return from their honeymoon, and Maria is no longer the governess. And Liesl says, I like calling you Mother. There's something about relational names. But Jesus doesn't use a relational name here. He doesn't call out Father. There's intimacy in that name, Father, and it wasn't there. But what Jesus says is helpful. Because what we see Jesus doing here is he is reaching out. And the repeated in that text in verse 46, my God, reveals the longing of Jesus. Even in his anguish, he says, my God. Even in his forsakenness, he says, my God. Not God, but my God. And even when Jesus is cast off, even when he's abandoned and forsaken, he still turns to God. He is still his God. He can still say, my God. Now, as the children of God, we will never be forsaken the way Jesus was. But there are times that we go through darkness. There are times when it is black and it is night. And God doesn't seem near to you. He doesn't seem close to you. It doesn't seem that he's holding on to you. You know, it may be a severe trial. It may be an extremely strained relationship. It may be deep disappointment. It may be just because it is. But in all of that, God will never cast you off. He'll never forget you. So in those moments, what can you do? You can do what Jesus did. You can go on crying out to the God who seems to have forsaken you. You can still say, my God, because he is holding you. And it goes even deeper than that. You know, as Jesus cries out, I want you to understand, he's not crying out for deliverance. He's crying out for God himself. It's important to understand that. What Jesus wants in this moment, what he desires in this moment, is not relief. He wants God. Doesn't that cut through everything? Doesn't it reveal what the greatest and truest need is in our life? It isn't stuff. It's God. If your spouse has been away for any length of time, one of the things you do is you miss the things that they do that in their absence fall to you. But the real rub is that someone you love isn't there. Oh, sure, you miss the things they do, but what you really miss is the intimacy and the companionship and the closeness. You know, there's a lot in this world that we can do without. There's a lot in your life that can be missing. But there's one thing that you can never do without, and that is God himself. You must have him. And my question is, do you? Do you know God as your Savior and your Redeemer? Have you placed your trust in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you might come into a forever relationship with him? There's a lot of things you think you may need, but the one thing that you will need when you draw your last breath is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that your sins are forgiven and all your hope is in him. Let's pray. Lord, we can pass over the account of the cross, but it is good for us to pause and to think about what transpired in those 3 hours as there was darkness over the land and as Jesus took our sin upon himself and that he was forsaken by the Father. He did that so that we might be reconciled to you, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be brought into relationship with you. And not only to relationship with you in this lifetime, but to eternally be with you in your presence. And to know intimacy and fellowship and community and connection in a way that we can never know in this lifetime. We're thankful that Christ left heaven and came to earth so that we might become your children. And that when that happens, that we can never be severed from you. We praise you and thank you for that. Seal your word upon our hearts and our minds. And may we leave this place rejoicing in what you've done for us. And I'll pray this in Christ's name.